Now, how am I going to preach a 30-minute sermon in 20 minutes? See, I'm going to be supercharged, huh? Well, let's see. Genesis 2. Now, if you came in expecting this to be over at 12, we just need you to know we never done at 12 o'clock. We are not done by 12:30 most days, but we're going to try. We're shooting for that. So, Genesis 2. Today I'm going to continue the messages I've been talking to you about with family and the family structure and what God's Word says about the family. You know, and as a related subject, I just need to just mention this to you. There's a series that I'm going to do sometime soon about the church. You know, why do we need the church? What is the purpose of the church? You know, we live in a time where the church is not thought to be, it's just where people go who either don't have anything to do or they're just weak and they need that as a crutch or something. That the church really doesn't have a purpose. I'm going to do a series sometime down the road on, why is the church here? Why should someone participate in the church? Well, today, this might be one of those kind of messages where I say, okay, what is the purpose of the church? Well, here's one purpose that the church has. One purpose that the church has is that you will not hear the message that I'm going to give you today. You will not hear it outside of a church. Now, I don't mean so much to say you will not hear it outside of the walls of a church, but you will not hear it. You won't pick up the paper tomorrow and read what I'm going to tell you today. You're not. Okay? Because what I'm going to say to you is what the Bible says. I'm going to say to you what God's Word says. Now, what that means sometimes to us is that, well, you know what? Our culture says something different. So a lot of times what happens in a church is that we come here not so much to learn, but to unlearn. Because our culture says certain things to us, for example, about husbands and wives, about men and women coming together, about issues like cohabitation, about sex before marriage. It says, well, this is appropriate, and this is normal. And so, you know, and that's what our culture says. You know, the movies communicate that all the time. That this is normal. Normal is a man and a woman living together before they're married. Well, you know, if you're in that situation and you're in this room today, I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes. But what I am going to do is be the church. I'm going to say what the Word of God says. I'll say it in as loving a way as I can, but I'm not going to change what God's Word says. And so what that means to you is when you come into a church, you should know without any question that the person who is speaking on behalf of God to the people is going to tell you what this book says. And if he doesn't, you should leave. And I'm not trying to elevate myself as, you know, like I'm not trying to say that, but I am saying to you that if you come to a place where he is not preaching what this says. Now, I agree we all have different interpretations. There are certain things that you can interpret a different way. For example, we can interpret Genesis 2 as it relates to creation, whether creation is a seven literal 24-hour period of time or seven ages of time. We can interpret that different. That's totally different. It's totally different to say that a 24-hour period the Hebrew word yom represents one thing, or where it represents something else. It's under, because that's exactly what the text will do. There are places where we're not sure, but I'm not talking about that. What I'm saying is, for example, in the family structure, what does God's Word say? Not what does our culture tell us is acceptable. And so, that's sort of where we are today. Okay, we're going to sort of talk about family. Over the next several weeks, we're going to talk about family in the context of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Just filled with spiritual truth. And it's not like we say, if you go to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, some people can say, well, you know what, how in the world can that apply to us? You really believe, Pastor Kip, in a literal Adam and a literal Eve? Well, frankly, yes, I do. But even if I didn't, what the text tells us, what does it mean to me? What does it mean, and what is God saying, and how do we interpret this story in light of a modern day culture that would see this as absolutely intolerant, politically incorrect, everything wrong our culture would go against Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. It's like, and it's interesting because the book of Jeremiah says we'll come to a time where humanity will call right wrong and wrong right. See, that's sort of where we are now. Where our culture says, you know, I'm not trying to demonize culture. I need us to understand, though, that just because our idols, you know, our movie idols and those people we elevate, are after, just because they, you know, I really don't care what they say. What I care about is what God's Word says, and that has to be our standard. Okay? So that's sort of just a preview. But let's go to Genesis 2. We're going to start in verse 4. It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field. Basically, Genesis 2 is really a recap of the sixth day. That's really what it does. The Genesis 1 sort of has the Cliff Notes version. Genesis 2 has a more elongated, more described version of what happens when God created man on the sixth day. So verse 5 says, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. There was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, okay, now what does the text say that man was formed from? Dust. What about the animals? Where were they formed from? Say dust.
Dust.
But guess what? The text says that God breathed into the nostrils of the man and he became a living being. Well, I wonder why he didn't do that with the animals. See, right out of the gate, the text is giving us something that helps us to see the unique place that man has before God. God literally takes his breath and breathes into the man. It's, you know, it's like God becomes all of a sudden, you know, it's like he's performing CPR. It's, he breathes into the man. God does that to man. Man and only man. We have the literal breath of God that brought us to life. Why would he do that? God didn't have to do it that way. So why did he do it that way? That's what, see, the questions will be. Well, I'll tell you what that would say to me if that says to me there's something personal here. That says to me that God is trying to communicate that we are special and unique and we're important to God. And so he breathes life into us. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Notice what the text says. He says that he planted the garden toward the east. Now, just to chase a little rabbit here for us, do you realize that frequently in last days prophecy, east appears? A nation from the east. But it's always a bad thing. Anytime a nation comes from the east of Jerusalem, it's a bad thing. Surprising thing is that Eden is in the east. And in fact, in a moment what we'll see is that there are four rivers that come into this garden. Now we know the location of two of those rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And where are they? Iraq. The other two rivers, we don't know where they were. But right now, the Garden of Eden is thought by many to be originally located somewhere along the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in modern-day Iraq. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Interesting thing, isn't it? We got two trees. We got the tree of life, which would grant immortal life to whoever ate it. So what that would tell us about Adam at this point is he is not immortal. Got that? He's not immortal because there's a tree of life, and if he eats of the tree of life, that grants him immortal life. So Adam, at this point, before the fall, would go through somehow aging process, but there would be no pain. There would be no loss. You know, and in fact, what would happen is Adam would cease to exist, and he would come to an end, but death would not occur because death does not occur until sin occurs. And so it would be like Adam would go to heaven as another stage in his life. See, it's like, you know, okay, as a human being, you know, that we have different stages. We have an infant, we have a child, we have a teenager, we have a young adult, a middle adult, and a senior adult. I happen to be in the young adult category myself. But anyway, I wish. Anyway, there are stages, you know, there are like stages of life that human beings have. Well, before the fall, there was another stage, and it was called heaven. And you got to heaven simply by being, by existing. Because death was not present at this point. It would be as if somehow, and you can't understand it, can't explain it, other than the fact that you don't have to go through death to experience heaven. Okay, let's see. But we got a tree of life, and we got a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now tell me where it is that those two trees are located. In the middle. The middle. Okay. Let me ask any mom in the congregation who has small children, what would you do if you had some kind of cleaner that was so toxic that if your child drank it, it would hurt them seriously? What would you do? Lock it up? Childproof cabinet? You'd hide it? You would put it where that child could not find it. Well, let me ask you a question. How come the tree of knowledge of good and evil is in the very center of the garden? Was God asleep that day? Did God forget when He put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Did He just sort of miss it that day? And He was, you know, He was tired because of all the creation activities, and so He just sort of, in a slip of the mind, He just put it in the middle of the garden because He didn't really think that maybe if He would have taken it and planted it over here on the far corner of the Garden of Eden, behind all that big stand of trees that are pleasing to the sight and good for it. Why didn't God take that tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and plant it? Why didn't He put it like back behind the closet or something? Why does He take that tree and put it in the very center of the garden? And very interesting, right beside this tree is the tree of life. So in other words, what God's saying is, you know what? Freely, you know, you can freely eat of the tree of life, but there's one tree you can't eat, and that's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But by the way, it's right in the center of the garden. Now, this morning I was at the house, I was eating breakfast, and I was looking out the window, and in my backyard, and I got a sort of a large backyard, but now I got like six or seven trees, large trees in my backyard, and I started thinking to myself, now, suppose one of those trees was a tree that I was not supposed to touch or eat from. And I picked out the center tree. And it's pretty, really funny because I'm making my eggs and I keep looking out that window. What tree do you think I kept falling on? Yeah. The one in the center. The one I had just designated as the one that I couldn't touch. Well, what do you think Adam did every day he went by that tree? You think he went by that tree? Tree, I'm not supposed to touch that tree. God said I'd die if I touched that tree.
If I eat of the tree, rather. Isn't that just the way it is in your Garden of Eden? You see, we live in a world where God has given us free choice. Okay? God's given us free choice. And so, you and I can go the way of God, or we can go the way of man. We can partake of the tree of life, or we can partake of the tree of death. And see, what God says is, we'll see this in a moment, I'm getting ahead of myself, but what God says is, if you partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will die. He doesn't say, well, you might die. He doesn't say, you know, it's going to be a bad day for you. He says, you will surely die. It's like what God does is He says, He gives the divine command. God gives the divine command. He gives the law. And He says exactly what the consequence is for the person who partakes of that. But He still has it in the middle of the Garden of Eden. Why did He put it there? Why didn't He put it way over here on the end? Because there is such a thing as free will and freedom. There is no such thing as freedom unless there is a thou shalt not. Freedom has no meaning without a thou shalt not. Suppose God had said, suppose there was no tree of knowledge of good and evil. Suppose the garden had nothing in it but trees that were good for food and good for sight. You know what that would basically say is that there, you really don't have a choice here. The presence of the tree in the center of the garden says, hey, let me tell you something. You need to choose me. And if you don't choose me, you're going to experience a terrible death. But it's up to you. It's your choice. The tree is in the center of the garden. You see, some people say this about heaven and hell. They say, how in the world can you say that God is a God of love if there is a hell? How can a God of love send someone to hell? Let me ask you a question. When Adam partakes of the tree of the fruit, when he partakes of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, did God make him eat the fruit? No, it's in the center of the garden. And he freely chose to eat it. And so he dies. It's not that God sends people to hell. It is that it's like God says, this is right and this is wrong. When in the context of the family, what he says is sex, he says, sex, I want you to confine sexual relations to marriage. Well, man says, well, you know what? We need to experiment. You know, how can I know whether I want to live with this woman as my wife if, you know, we don't have relationships before and we don't live together and do that? You know, how can I know whether or not she's the one that I need to stay marry if I don't cohabitate? And what does God say? God says, you know what? The tree's in the center of the garden. You know, my word says, know that sex is confined to the marriage bed. Man says, no. It's all the same to you. I think I'll eat of the tree. You understand what I'm saying? See, the tree's right in the center. But you know what, Pastor Kid? What is such a big deal about sitting behind a computer looking at a naked woman? What is such a big deal about that? I mean, doesn't the Bible say that if a man lusts after a woman, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart? Wait a minute now. The tree's in the middle of the garden. It's in the middle of the garden. And you know what? You can go there. But if you do, you need to understand that someone will be destroyed. Yeah. some minds go be destroyed. What's the big deal? You know, Pastor Kip, I get behind a computer and boom, it's just like that. Well, should that surprise you? Should that surprise you in the culture that we live in? No, it's, to me, it is evidence of what I said when we first started. What is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to tell you what God says. The tree's in the center of the garden. But it's our choice. You have freedom. Questions? So you didn't think I was going to get that personal, huh? I told you. Okay, let's keep going. We're in verse number 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep him. Don't have time to talk about it, but you know what? It's very interesting that the very first thing that God does for man is He gives him a job. Very first thing He does, gives him a job. You know, ladies, you want to know why? You know what that means? That means that a man, and I'm not saying limited to a man, but I am saying this. I know this. I know that a man, I don't know men where it doesn't work this way, but somehow we're attached to our jobs. Somehow it makes us feel better about ourselves if we feel good about our jobs. Why is that? Because there is a design. God's designed us to be that way. Why do you think He designed a man so that he felt good about his job? I'll tell you one reason why I think He does it. I think He does it because a part of our role is to provide for our families. And so He gives us, He designs us this way and He makes us this way so that if something's not going right in our jobs, it impacts the way we care in our family because it impacts who we think we are. This morning, I got up and I was excited about coming to work. Coming to church, I was absolutely excited about that. Why is that? You know why I think that is? That is design. God, and what does that have to do in the family? Okay, let me ask you a question. That God, right out of the gate, He didn't have to do it that way. God could have, have I already said this about, God could have created a man with a TV remote in his hand. He could have created a man, think about me, I didn't say this. Okay. God could have created, that was early service, you just bear with me. Okay. God could have created a man whereby all he had to do was think. And the garden would be cultivated. Why did God create a man and say, I'm going to create a garden for you and I want you to go tend it. This is my gift to you. God created us to have a work ethic. What does that say to us about our children? What does that say to us about raising man boys? Okay? What does that say to us about raising man boys? You know what? If you have a son or a daughter, I gotta come up with a phrase for the ladies, the little girls, but if you have a son or a daughter, you know what I think the text is telling us? We need to make sure we give them an opportunity to discover the value of work. The value of doing, of working hard. One thing I appreciate about athletics, when I grew up, what I appreciate about athletics is it taught me something. Strength is in the strain. Strength is in the strain. You don't strain that muscle, you're not going to strengthen that muscle. If you strain it, you're going to strengthen it. What is that? That's the power of work for humanity. And that's the very first thing God does to Adam. Very first thing He does. So, do you pay your kids an allowance? Do they have chores? They should have chores. We should give them assigned chores every week. Now this is a parenting thing, but I'm just saying we have to discover ways for them to discover. We have to come up with ways for them to discover a work ethic that is good to work because the flesh is what makes us lazy. And God seems to know that, so He gives Adam a job right out of the gate. He gives Adam a job, that's the first thing He does. The second thing He does is He gives him the law. He gives him a command. He says, In verse number 16, he says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." The second thing he does is he gives him the law. He says to man, "I am not a God who creates you and spins in like spinning a top. I'm going to stand back over here and you just do what you're going to do and I'm just going to observe." He doesn't do that at all. God gives him a command. It says, "Do not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. I want you not to eat from it because I'm trying to protect you." God's commands are never because God just wants to push down on us, because God wants to encapsulate us, because God wants to rule over us. It's because God wants to give us the best that life can afford. And so what do we do with our children? We help them to understand that the commands of God are for their protection and for the best of life. That's as far as I'm going to go. But I'll just give you a hint for next week. Seven times in the first two chapters of Genesis, God says, "It was good." God looked on what He did. He said, "It was good." He says, it's like God saying, "Man, I did a good job there." The last verse of the first chapter, God says, He looks on His creation, He says, "Very good." Then He says, He looks on Adam. He's given him a job. He's given him the divine law. And He looks down on Adam and He says, "It's not good that Adam is alone." A lot is said right there. You ever had times in your life where you just felt like being alone? If God says, "It's not good to be alone," what are you going to do with that? Let's pray. Father, we come before You in the name of Jesus. I thank You, Father, that there were two trees in the middle of the garden. I thank You that You warned Adam, but yet You let him choose. You let him decide. In the same way, O God, You allow us to decide. The choices we will make in life. You may warn us. You may tell us that if we go away contrary to Your word, we will experience personal pain and heartache. You will tell us that others will be influenced negatively, but You will still allow us the freedom to partake of death and destruction. And so, Father, we praise Your name. We pray that we would understand the meaning of Your word, that we might partake, O God, of the tree of life found in Jesus Christ and turn from the tree of darkness that is found in Satan and in the human flesh. We will give You praise. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Our musicians are going to come.